And we look to the Lord for his help as we turn to his word again. Now we're going to read just a few verses from chapter 13 of the book of Judges. I'm sure you've all diligently done your homework and read through the life of Samson in advance. Now we're going to consider, as time permits, chapter 13 and 14 tonight. Apologies, I can't be here next week, but whoever's speaking can then finish off the life of this very interesting judge. Let's just read a few verses from chapters 13 and 14. Verse number 1 of chapter 13, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he his name. Verse 8, Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. Further down, verse 24, And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Chapter 14, verse 1, And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Verse number 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand but... He told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. Further down, verse number 10. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of raiment. Further down, verse number 18. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not ploughed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. And again, we do trust the Lord will bless our consideration of this very interesting part of our Bible. I suppose it would be true to say that this is really the end of an era. Samson is the 12th in a list of 12 of judges in this particular book. So it's the end of an era. And of course, they're not all as prominent as each other. There's 6 prominent and there's 6 far less so. But Samson is the 6th of the prominent ones that are brought before us. The 6th prominent judge. He's the last deliverer. Because that's obviously what the judges are. They're deliverers. We saw that and we read that. in relation to the intimation in relation to his birth in chapter number 13. He shall begin to deliver. And of course, that's exactly what he did. And we'll think of that shortly. So verse number 5 of chapter 13, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So he's the last deliverer. And yet, as you've been going through this book of Judges, you just find that the days seem to get darker and darker. There's a reflection, of course, in our current society, isn't there? 2020. And we do notice that days just seem to be getting darker and darker. Well, that's Judges. It's really a reflection of the last day conditions that we'll think about just in a little while. But sadly as well, we were just talking to Simon about it just last night. They do seem to have got into a comfort zone. The nation at the beginning of the book, they were more active. They were more responsive. But not now. When deliverers were sent, there was a response, and we found that the people, they wanted to be delivered. I'm sure you've been noticing those cycles of deliverance. I can still see the chart on the Bible exhibition that deals with this particular book, and you just see that cycle of deliverance. As they repent, as they turn back to God, and as there's rest, and then it just goes back around the cycle again. And at least 6 or maybe 7 cycles up to this particular point. And this is the last cycle. And in each occasion, we just find there seems to be a decline and a deterioration. Whereas before, there was that responsiveness. We want to be delivered. We need to be delivered. That's gone now. And we find that Samson, the last of these deliverers, and he just seems to be, in many ways, a lone voice. A lone voice. Bringing it into modern parlance, we could maybe talk about contented Christianity. That just seems to be where we are with the days of Samson. Complacent Christianity. Here they were in the grip of Philistine control, and yet they didn't seem to be too bothered at all. And maybe sometimes we're just like that as well. As the enemies round about, we're thinking about that in prayer. Enemies on every hand. And yet, sometimes we just seem to be settling down. Contented, complacent Christianity. No real desire to be delivered. I'm sure you've noticed as well, just flicking back, the contrast between Joshua and Judges, and you see it very starkly as we come here now to these chapters in relation to Samson. Because, of course, Joshua is all about fighting, isn't it? There's battles to be fought. There's ground to be gained. There's enemies to be conquered. And you see that repeatedly in the book of Joshua. But instead of fighting, which is Joshua, it's really failing in Judges. Joshua about battles. I suggest that Judges is really about blindness. We'll think about that just in a moment or two. Blindness. Because that's a characteristic of last day conditions. There's a blindness. In Joshua, it's victory. In Judges, it's apathy and apostasy. Very different between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. But when you come to Samson himself, he just seems a great enigma. You look up the definition of the word enigma and you just find it tells you it's a puzzle. Well, Samson was a puzzle. It tells you that an enigma is really a riddle. Well, Samson was a riddle. I know he gave a riddle in chapter number 14. But he was a riddle. He was a conundrum, was this man, Samson. In fact, if it wasn't for the reference in Hebrews, we would think there was very little positive at all in the life of this last judge, and we'll come again just to mention that. It's kind of unrealised potential in Samson. That's always a disappointment, isn't it? You know, we love to see people realise their potential naturally. People who are good academically, you like to see that realised. People who are good practically, you like to see that realised. You like to see potential realised, naturally speaking. But of course, that is equally true, if not more so, in our spiritual life. You like to see potential realised. And with Samson, that wasn't really the case. He was really quite a big disappointment. His name means sunlight or solar. But it never quite showed through, did it? We're going to see just in a moment or two that Samson is one of only three individuals who were lifelong Nazarites. And we'll explain that as well. There's Samson, there's Samuel, there's John the Baptist. Now think of John the Baptist in particular. What did it say about him? He was a burning and a shining light. John the Baptist shone. John the Baptist was bright. His testimony was radiant. But here the man whose name is sunlight or solar just didn't seem to shine at all. Hardly perceived. Hardly broke through the darkness that prevailed in the land. Seven characteristics, seven features of Samson's life. We're not going to cover them all, we'll only cover three tonight. Your separation was expected in Samson's life. Because he was a Nazarite. That was really the key thing about being a Nazarite. George gave out that lovely hymn, "Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." That's the Nazarite of Numbers chapter 6. And we'll come back to that just in a moment. So separation was expected. Even before he was born, he was expected to be different. He was expected to live different and think different and be different. And so separation was expected. But then the Spirit enabled Samson's life. Even though his life was a disappointment, we see repeatedly the sovereignty of God in Samson's life. And I suppose that's a great encouragement for us all, because we all have disappointments in our Christian life. And yet God, just in his grace, picks us up and uses us again. And that's a marvel. You think of the disappointment that Peter brought. "I don't know this man," he says. And with oaths and curses, he denies the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, surely that's Peter's Christian life finished. He can't rise beyond that. But he does, because of the grace of God. And God in his grace lifts him up and uses him and blesses him. You think of John and Mark. He says, "I'm just not going to go forward with the work. I'm going to turn back. I'm not prepared to go forward in the work." And you say, that's John Mark's Christian life come to a shuddering halt. And God says, "I'm going to use you. You're profitable. I'm going to ask you, in fact, to be one of those who has that great privilege about writing about the perfect servant." John Mark wasn't the perfect servant, and neither are we, but John Mark was used to write about the perfect servant. You see, there's recovery with God. And the grace of God will use us in spite of our failings. And we find that Samson's life is just like that. And he is Spirit-enabled four times over. Chapter 13, verse 25. We read that. Chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 19. And then you'll see next week in chapter 15, verse 14, that it says there that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Four times. In fact, it's interesting to notice in chapter 14, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." Spirit enabled. And so are we, of course. Because remember from Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, we find that there's a change. Prior to that, so in the Old Testament times, we find that the Spirit of the Lord came upon individuals for particular tasks, at particular climatic moments in their life. And that's seen in Samson. There's a lion comes out of the vineyard, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And then the Spirit of God left. Came upon Gideon and left. Came upon David and left. But different from Acts chapter 2 forwards. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Your body is a temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit." And it's interesting that those two distinctions are brought together in those chapters where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own, just on the very eve of his crucifixion. We often refer to it as the upper room ministry. Wonderful teaching within those chapters about the Holy Spirit of God. And we find there the little expression, with you and in you. And when it says the Spirit of God will be with you, that's really a summary of the Spirit's operation prior to Acts chapter 2. And in you, that's a summary of the Spirit of God's ministry after Acts chapter 2. So Old Testament, just with them. Ah, but how different now? The Spirit of God is in us. Not just for a period of time, but in us. From the moment we trust the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And just as the Spirit enabled those great apostles in the book of Acts to do exploits for God and to serve God faithfully in difficult days and to be emboldened. Well, remember those disciples that were fearful in that upper room in John chapter 20? And yet we find that having seen the Lord Jesus, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord and having the indwelling Spirit of God, they were transformed. They now go out with holy boldness and courage. So the Spirit of God enabled Samson in his life. And so the Spirit of God enables us in our life, empowers us. As we face tasks that we think are just impossible, they are naturally. But with God, all things are possible. So separation expected in his life. And his life was Spirit-enabled. Do you see, his life was ensnared by sin. Sin ensnared Samson's life. We find that he has three inappropriate relations with women. And in fact, if you take the references to these women out and the verses associated with them, there's virtually nothing left in Samson's life. And when you read this account, it just seems to be about his failings. Misplaced affection was the problem with Samson. His affection was misplaced. Placed in people that it shouldn't have been in. Now, Hebrews 11 will tell us, and will include him as a man of faith. And he was that because the Spirit of God tells us that. But he wasn't a faithful man. And we find that these women that he pursues, misplaced affection, sin ensnared Samson's life. It held him back. It stopped him reaching heights spiritually that he could have reached. And that's a danger for all of us. And it might be a different sin in your life and in my life. But sin can entrap us and sin can ensnare us and sin can bring us down and stop progress and blight our testimony. And it did that in Samson's life. But of course, when you think of Samson, you've got to think of his strength. Strength really embodied his life, didn't it? It's what he's remembered by. And yet, it brings us back to that separation. Because he was strong when he was separated. And he lost that strength. Tragic to see him there with the hair cut and the strength removed and captured and blinded. And of course our strength is linked with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Remember Paul when he's writing to the church at Philippi? I can do all things through Christ who daily pours his strength into me. Paul was acutely aware that it was divine strength that was necessary for the battle, for the challenge, for the days ahead. And so it is to this very day that our strength, it comes from God himself. And we find that here strength embodied Samson's life. When he was consecrated, when he was separated, he was strong. And when he was weak and yielding, we find that the strength disappeared. Something interesting to note as well, you look at the life of Samson and you look at the period of time It tells us that he was a judge. He judged for 20 years, and yet you hardly read anything about his life. And I suggest that silence enveloped Samson's life. A whole chapter taken up prior to his birth. That potential that could have been realised. And yet you hear very, very little about his life until it comes to the very end. And there just seems to be little known of that life of service. What could have been, and yet didn't happen. Silence in Samson's life seems to be shrouded in silence. But then I mentioned the fact earlier that his eyes were put out. Sight really ended Samson's life. At the end of his life, sight had gone. And what a tragic circumstance to be in. Chapter 16, verse 21, and you'll look at it next week. They put out his eyes. Blindness in Samson's life. The last of these judges in this book. Remember the last king, Zedekiah? Blinded. Remember the last church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3? Blinded. Laodicea. What was it they needed? Eye salve. They couldn't see properly. Their vision was affected. We're still in the first month of 2020. And of course, we know that when we go to the opticians, they're keen on our sight being 20/20, aren't they? Perfect vision. Looking down the chart, and if you can get to line 8 of 11, John's going to tell us if that is not the case, the Snellen chart, and there you find that you've got 20/20 vision. Now, vision's important, isn't it? I alluded earlier to a verse in John's Gospel. It's interesting that it's 20/20 as well. John chapter 20, verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. That's perfect vision, isn't it? When they saw the Lord. That gave clarity of sight. Remember Isaiah? As he looked around in chapter number 5, how disappointing it was. Enemy approaching, idolatry rampant. And you come into chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, the throne was vacant. He says, I saw also the Lord. And with 20/20 vision, with clarity of vision, he looks up and he sees the Lord, and that changes his circumstances entirely. And surely it's the same for us in 2020. And the will of God is this year still stretches out ahead of us, that our vision might be filled with him, with him. You see, this, that closing reference to his vision wasn't the first, was it, in relation to Samson? Because in chapter number 14, verse 2, he says, I have seen. See, that was his impaired vision as well. He was looking in the wrong direction. I have seen. Oh, that we might have our vision taken up with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just finally, and we've made reference to it already, the scriptures, the scriptural explanation, really, expansion in relation to Samson's life. A bit like Lot, if we hadn't 2 Peter chapter 2, you would never really come to the conclusion that Lot was a just man. But the New Testament commentary says that, reminds us that Lot was just. You would never really think that Samson was a man of faith unless you had Hebrews chapter 11, but he's included. Well, when you read this account here in Judges chapters 13 through to 16, it's his failure, really. And yet when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, it's his faith. The failure isn't referred to at all, as it is with a lot of the people in Hebrews chapter 11. Their failures are ignored, and it's just their faith. Aren't we glad of the graciousness of God that is able just to overlook our failures? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, it didn't exonerate him. And it didn't excuse him for the mistakes he made. But it just simply reminds us that the graciousness of God is able just to overlook those failures of ours as well and focus on our faith, characteristics that marked this interesting judge. So let's look at chapters 13 and 14 very briefly. Two very different chapters. Chapter 13 is really the divine preparation of his life. God moving in circumstances. God overruling in circumstances. And Samson is brought in. Samson is born to be this judge, this deliverer in the nation. Prepared by God. But then chapter 14, how different. Not now the divine preparation, but the downward progression. Downward progression. And we'll come to think about four sections in chapter number 14 at the beginning of each of the sections, and maybe you saw the emphasis when we were reading it. It says Samson went down. Verse number 1. Verse number 5, Samson went down. And so on. There's that downward progression. And it just seems to reflect the spiritual condition of Samson as he just seems to be in decline. The possibilities, the potential of chapter number 13, and yet there's that decline in chapter number 14. That'd be a salutary warning for all of us, wouldn't it? Just that possibility that the potential, the possibility isn't fully realised. So chapter number 13. And it starts with this period of 40 years of captivity. 40 years under Philistine control. Interesting, just like the children of Israel. Remember that they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. And from time to time, it's an interesting study just to look at that. And there's charts and so on. And it's very interesting just to study their journeyings from Egypt to Canaan. Well, you know, the Philistines did exactly the same journey. They journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. They're in the land here, and they came from Egypt. But of course, that's where the similarity ends. Very, very different journeys. The Philistines weren't redeemed by blood. The Philistines weren't guided by God. The children of Israel were. And we love to trace the children of Israel's steps and see God's hand in guiding them and leading them and blessing them. But that was not the case in the experience of the Philistines as they made the same journey. And now you find that these people, God's people, the children of Israel, and they're under the hand of the Philistines, the longest period of captivity that they had in these days, 40 long years. And yet we find so little response, as we said, at the outset to this period of captivity. But I notice as well, not only the captivity of the period, but the idolatry of the place. As God is preparing the scene for Samson to appear as the judge, the deliverer, we find that there's a certain man, and he's from Dan. We see, what is Dan? Well, Dan was one of the tribes of Israel. But Dan was a problem tribe. Dan was a tribe that was marked by treachery. And Dan was a tribe that was marked by idolatry. You just need to go forward to chapter number 17 of this same book and you find that. Marked by gross idolatry. Dan. Dan was a tribe, and you maybe covered it in chapter 2 of this book, and they're given a bit of land and they didn't even possess the land that they'd been given. And they're there in the hill country and they're not possessing the land. And Dan was a problem tribe. They were also a peripheral tribe. They were right in the outskirts. Furthest tribe from Jerusalem was Dan, just on the very border. In fact, just on the very border of the Philistines. And they were the smallest tribe. They were puny, they were small, smallest landmass, smallest population. And you say, well, there's nothing really going for Dan, is there? Right on the outskirts, just bordering the Philistines, not possessing their possessions, small, peripheral, problematic. God says, that's exactly the tribe I'm going to take this couple from. A godly couple, an interested couple. People with spiritual desire, and yet, in spite of the background, they didn't use that as an excuse, did they? They didn't say, well, my past really makes it very difficult for me to be a successful Christian. Not at all. God can just raise us up in spite of our background, in spite perhaps of lack of opportunity. And here we find that there's the idolatry of the place. And from Dan, maybe the most unexpected place, God says, I'm going to raise up Manoah and his wife. And they're going to be the parents of this final judge in the book, Samson. So the captivity of the period and the idolatry of the place, and then the sovereignty of the plan. Because not only are they coming from a place that's really insignificant, but there's a further problem because Manoah's wife is barren. There's a weakness in the flesh, and yet God says, I can step in, and in his mighty power, he overcomes such a problem. God is stronger. We were thinking of that earlier, weren't we? Stronger than the enemy, stronger than every problem, stronger than every difficulty. That gives us encouragement, surely, tonight. The sovereign power of God and his plans, overcoming every weakness, overcoming every obstacle. God in control. The sovereignty of the divine plan. A bit more than that, we find there's clarity of purpose. Clarity of purpose. This theophany. You see, that's a big word. This appearing of the Lord Jesus prior to his birth in the New Testament. And we have that on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. I would judge this as one of them here when it talks about the angel of the Lord. And further down, it talks about the man of God and so on. There's various descriptions given for this person who comes and intimates that there's going to be a child born. And it's really the Lord himself, a divine appearing. And he comes and he speaks to this dear woman. It's interesting, we don't know her name. 18 times, I think, she's referred to in this chapter, and yet we still don't know her name. Anonymous. Manoah's wife, this woman. Even Manoah calls her this woman. Doesn't give her name. Insignificant, and yet how crucial she is, and how important she is. And how in touch she is. And it's good to see that, isn't it? Maybe we're saying, well, we're just a very small cog. Just so insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And yet God can just use us in all our insignificance just to further his purpose and his plans and for his glory. And here we find that the Lord appears to this woman. Thou art barren, that was true. Verse number 3. But thou shalt conceive. Miraculously, divine power, and bear a son. But not any son. Notice what it says in verse number 4. I pray thee, drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. And you say, well, what are the Nazarites? You go back to Numbers chapter 6, and you read there about the Nazarite. This was open to any person to come forward and to make a vow to God and to be a Nazarite. It was voluntary. Well, I've mentioned that there are three individuals and they were Nazarites from birth. They really didn't have any choice, but ordinarily it was voluntary. They chose to be separated unto the Lord. They chose to be consecrated unto the Lord. Because these are the words that are used in Numbers chapter 6, it's voluntary. It generally was temporary. It tended just to be for 30 days, with the exception of these three individuals that I've mentioned. And it was also binary. There was only two key components, two key elements in the vow of the Nazarite. Number one, separation from, and we'll think about that. Number two, devotion to. Separation from and devotion to. Numbers chapter 6, it says that to be separated from certain things. Their appetite had to be different. Don't take any wine, don't take any strong drink. Their appearance had to be different. Don't cut your hair. Their associations had to be different. Don't be found touching any dead body. In case I don't come back to it, I think it was meaning dead person. So I don't think, I know some take a different view, but I don't think Samson broke his Nazarite vow when he came to the lion. He did on other occasions. Although he doesn't tell us that, he protests that he remained a faithful Nazarite, but I would judge that on many occasions he failed the Nazarite vow. But I don't think it was in relation to the lion that he slew. But if you've got a different view, we can have a discussion at the end. But there had to be distinctions about the Nazarite. Appetite was different. Appearance was different. Associations were different. They had to be separated unto the Lord. That's the expression used in Numbers chapter 6. Notice the negative, they're to be separated. But notice the positive, it to be unto the Lord. You see, we can't live in a vacuum. Christianity isn't about not doing things in isolation. That would be living in a vacuum. But Christianity is positive. We're separated unto the Lord. So yes, there was that aspect of separation, but there was devotion too. It was devotion to the Lord. Well, he says there's some New Testament examples. Well, there is. Think of Paul writing to the young man Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, flee these things. He's given a list of sins. And he says, run as far away from them as you can. Flee these things. Ah, but then he goes on and says, but follow after. Follow after. That's the positive, isn't it? Righteousness and so on. He comes back to the same theme a few chapters over. He's now writing to Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, flee youthful lusts. Now we see that in Samson's life. The danger of lust. And he says, flee them. Remember Joseph? He did that. He fled from Potiphar's wife. But it doesn't just leave us with the negative. It says, but follow after righteousness. So you see the pattern? Fleeing and following. There are certain things we've got to run away from as Christians. Ah, but we've got to follow after. We've got to be that devotion to God, and that should really be the key driver in our Christian life. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm separated. What are you separated to, Paul? I'm separated to the gospel of God. That's the positive, isn't it? And of course, the Lord Jesus is the blessed example in all things. Hebrews chapter 7, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled. He's separate from sinners. We see, was the Lord Jesus a Nazarite? He wasn't ceremonially. You know, sometimes when you read just very quickly through, you come to Matthew chapter 3, for example, chapter 2 even, and you read there that he shall be a Nazarene. And you say, oh, is that because he's a Nazarite? Well, very different. The Nazarene was a term of derision for people who came from Nazareth. But the Nazarite had nothing to do with Nazareth at all. The Nazarite links us back to Numbers chapter 6, and the vow of the Nazarite, individuals saying, I want to be different. I want to be separated. I want to be consecrated. I want to be devoted to God himself. Oh, that might be true in all of our lives. Just that desire to be different. Just that desire to be consecrated and devoted to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a Nazarite. And here we have this clarity of purpose. This child is going to be born, and he's going to be a Nazarite. So separation was expected. Sadly, we didn't see it in the life of Samson. A difference in his life. Now you see the spirituality of his parents. Very quickly, we'll go down through that section. There's this communion with God. Manoah and his wife, and they're praying. Prayer marked them. And then they're looking for guidance. Notice what Manoah says in chapter number 13. Teach us, verse number 8. Teach us what we shall do. Wonderful just to get divine guidance. We sometimes sing, don't we? None teacheth Lord like thee. None can such truth impart. And we love just to be guided and directed and taught by God himself through his word. And here we find that this lovely couple, there was a communication with God. And there was counsel from God. And we go down the chapter and you find they had confidence in God. All of these features are noted. And then before you come to the end of the chapter, you find that they had a conception of God. Oh, there was a period when they didn't really know who they were talking to. But they still had that conception of God. And once they do realise, they recognise that they're marked by holiness and righteousness and awesomeness. It's interesting when they ask the name, and they said the name will be secret. That word for secret just means wonderful. Remember Isaiah, his name shall be wonderful. Same word, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now you look around at the things of the world and there's not too many things that are wonderful. But when you come to the Word of God and you think of divine persons, surely we're just lost in wonder as we think of who God really is. His conception, their conception of God, the spirituality of his parents. So find in chapter number 14, the divine preparation. And the scene is set, and Samson is born. She calls his name, Samson, verse 24, and the first of these references, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And I would suggest that wasn't in relation to his strength. You'll find that later. That wasn't physically, but that was spiritually. As Samson seemed to be alone in his concern about the people just being so content under Philistine control. But the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And yet, just as you think things are improving, you come into chapter number 14. And we find, as we suggested, very quickly, four little sections here. In chapter 14, he's entranced by a woman. Here's this woman in Timnath, and he becomes besotted by her and entranced by her. And we find that his affection is misplaced. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians? Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth. Well, if only Samson had done that, but we find that desires for things that shouldn't have been come to the fore, and we find that demand of his parents, those that had given him such a wonderful example beforehand, get her for me, says verse number 3. That selfish desire, not appreciating the divine direction, she pleaseth me well. So he's entranced by a woman. David was the same. Think of the disaster it caused in David's life. Misplaced affection. And there's so many things around today, without elaborating on them, that can just cause us to have misplaced affection. That's why it's important just to spend time every day reading the Word of God, considering the person of the Son of God as a preservative in a difficult day and in a dangerous day. So much to distract, so much to sidetrack the child of God. He's entranced by a woman. But then we find he's encountered by a lion. This is the second time he goes down, verse number 5 to 9. Encountered by a lion. You see, he takes a detour. He goes down with his parents. And he takes a detour into a vineyard. You know, as a Nazarite, that's the last place he should have been. Remember one of those three prohibitions, those three exhortations in number 6? Don't have anything to do with strong drink. And he should just have kept on walking. And yet he leaves his parents. It becomes clear when you read the chapter, read the verse carefully. You find that he leaves his parents and he takes a detour and he goes into the vineyard. And out comes a roaring lion. No, it's not just about us getting as close to the world as we possibly can, but it's about staying as far away as possible. Stories told many years ago in the days of horses and coaches and so on, and this person was looking to employ a coach driver, and she said to those who were applying for the job, "How close could you get me to the cliff edge?" Of course, some of them thought this was a challenge. I could get you within a foot. I could get you within 6 inches. And then we find that the one who got the job says, I'll keep you as far away from the edge as possible. You don't really want to go close, do you? The danger, the place of danger. That's where he was. And here he is in his vulnerability as he takes a detour. Oh, the Spirit of God and grace and God overruling mightily comes upon him and he destroys the lion and gives him the victory. It wasn't in his strength, but he shouldn't have been there in the first place. And then, of course, he comes back and we find that he shares the blessing with his parents. And yet he's still an indication of the fact that he shouldn't have been there. He wasn't prepared to tell them. Not going to tell them where he got the honey and so on, because that would have let them know that he'd been in a place that he shouldn't have been. Always just to be careful. Be transparent. It's good to be that. Always dangerous when we've got those secrets that we can't share with other people. But of course we know that the Lord knows all about us. So entranced by a woman, encountered by a lion, exposed by a riddle. Verse number 10 to 18. It's interesting that he seems to treat sin very lightly. Yeah, that would be the spirit of the age, wouldn't it? Samson, we find, had sinned in that sense. He shouldn't have been doing what he did in relation to the honey. And yet he uses that, just that very example, as he puts forward this riddle to those who were round about him in their festivities. And it's interesting as well that in the festivity, the feast there, it's a feast of wine. Again, it's something that he shouldn't have been associated with at all in order to protect and preserve his Nazarite vow. And we find that he's exposed by this particular riddle. Sin had lost its sensitivity in his life. You know, that's perhaps one of the greatest dangers that we face in 2020. Because we are just bombarded all around by an acceptability of sin. And there's just a danger that rubs off on us. And the things that we thought were reprehensible and abominable previously, there's just that toleration and that acceptance of them. And here we find that Samson's an example of that, and he's exposed by the riddle. Remember the words in Jeremiah chapter 8? Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? Says the prophet. And the response was, not at all. Neither did they blush. Now that's true of our society in 2020, but sometimes it might just be levelled at believers as well. Ashamed when we do things that we shouldn't be doing. Not repentant. Not sorry. And we find that this man, Samson, is exposed by the riddle. And you come to the last two verses. And it's ended by an outburst. These downward steps, down and down and down and down. You come to verse 19, and he went down to Ashkelon. He's now out for revenge. The riddle had been answered in his weakness. The truth had been told as to where his strength lay. And they'd come back and answered and dealt with and answered the riddle. And we find now that he decides to go down. And we find that he pays his dues. The gamble that he made at his marriage feast. He goes and he gives the 30 garments. But where did he get them from? He killed 30 individuals to get them. And there's this outburst of wrath from this judge, this deliverer. And down he goes to Ashkelon, kills 30 men, takes their garments, gives them to the others, and then he goes up to his father's house. And in the meantime, his wife has been given to his best man. Tragic, really. The life, the downward steps of Samson, there to deliver. Notice what it says, and with this I close. It says he began to deliver. I would judge that he didn't continue really to deliver too much. Oh, he judged for 20 years, and I'm aware that he's referred to as a man of faith, and clearly there was faith in his life to some extent, but it never ever tells us that he really got beyond the beginning of deliverance. It's good when you begin a work for God. And it's good when you continue up for God. Remember the walls in Nehemiah's day. Monumental task. The walls were down, they were broken, they were a reproach. And you read in chapter number 2, then they began to build. And then you read in chapter 4, they continued building, and you come to chapter 6, and it says the walls were finished. And the work was completed. And you're reminded of the words that Paul gives at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. His closing words: I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Good to begin a work. And maybe there's a work in your heart to begin, and it's good to start it. But it's important that we continue it. And it's important that we end it. Samson didn't do that. Samson lived in dark days. Samson was a disappointment, really, as a deliverer. And the lesson for us all is just to learn from his mistakes and learn from our mistakes and to appreciate the graciousness of God, still able to take us up and to use us in his service in the days that lie ahead in his will. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you again for thy word. We thank you for lessons contained within it. We thank you for truth that would help us to live lives for thee. And we think of the difficulty of the day, so reflective of the day that Samson lived in. Dark days, days that were disappointing, days of departure, days of captivity in many senses. But Father, we thank you for the possibility just to live a different, a distinctive life, to be separated unto the Lord, to be consecrated to thy things, to be devoted to thee. Father, help us to that end. We pray that we might not be distracted. We pray that our vision might be clear and focused on the man at thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, just to set our affection on things above, things that really matter, things that are eternal. Father, we do pray that thou wilt help us. We're conscious of the enemy. We think of how Samson failed, and we're conscious that we fail. And we think of the flesh within us, so dangerous, and we think of the world around us and the devil just seeking to destroy us. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us, young and old alike, just to live lives that are pleasing to thee until that day when we're home in heaven. So, Father, we do thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God, able to guide us, able to empower us, able to help us, able, Father, just to focus our mind and attention on the wonders of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus could say himself in relation to the Spirit, he shall glorify me. So, Father, we do thank you then for our time together. Remember thy people, remember those in need again, those not here, those laid aside, those mourning. Father, we do again pray very specially for them, that we'll be with them and bless them. Remember our needy county, Father. Remember those out of Christ, we long, our Father, that in these days, perhaps on the very threshold of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, we pray that individuals will be reached and saved. So we ask these things and commend ourselves to thee and bring to thee our worship and praise, and do so in his worthy and precious name. Amen.